Today we are continuing our series on the book of Ephesians, and we're starting in on chapter 4. And chapter 4 is such a powerful and important chapter because it pulls together all of the things that Paul has taught from chapters 1 to 3, and he starts to answer the question, in light of all this, all that God has done in Christ, how should we live together as individuals and as a body of believers in the world? And the main point is that the life that we live together in love and in truth results from the victory that Christ won over sin and death. And with this victory, Christ has given us a gift that enables us to live in a manner that is worthy of God's calling and God's glory. And the gift shines in the church, and it shines most brightly when we are living together in unity, in truth, and in love. I hope that when we look at God's word, you always get the sense from me that there is so much more that could be looked at, and that even as much as I think that I learn, there's always more to know and more questions. So what I share with you on Sunday morning is the tip of the iceberg. But even when I study to prepare to preach, or in my research and teaching, it feels like I'm just going a few yards down on the submerged part of the iceberg, which itself goes way deeper. So it's endlessly intriguing and beautiful. So I'd like, as we approach God's word, I would like to sing for us a prayer. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this passage can roughly be divided into three sections. In verses 1 to 6, Paul talks about what it means to live together as the people who belong to Christ. In verses 7 to 13, Paul talks about the word gifts that the victorious Christ has given to us, his subjects, and especially to leaders. And in verses 14 through 16, he talks about the purpose and the results, the intended results of applying these word gifts in the church. Now, the first six verses begin the instructions or the exhortations of this half of the book. So Paul is inspiring his people as if the majestic teaching in the first three chapters of the book wasn't inspiring enough. He's inspiring them to take seriously their calling to live as people of Christ. So Paul mentions, first of all, that he is a prisoner. He has gone to jail and endured other punishments in pursuit of his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles, as we saw back in chapter 3. And so he urges them, likewise, to live up to their calling, to be God's people, to walk or live accordingly. And this word for walk is the same as in chapter 2, verse 2, you were the walking dead in your trespasses and sins. And in chapter 2, verse 10, the good works that God pre-prepared for us to walk in. So how do we live up to this calling? Well, by living lives that are virtuous and pleasing to God, and by living in unity. This is verses 2 and 3. And it's when we do those, it's a virtuous and self-reinforcing cycle. The unity of the Spirit results in these fruits of the Spirit in our lives, and then the fruits make continuing unity even more possible. So thus, cultivating the fruits of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance means guarding the unity of the church. And then the virtues produce more unity. Churches often fall into the trap of emphasizing unity at all costs and at the expense of truth or right living as a result of that truth. There are beliefs and behaviors that we should not bear with or tolerate in the church because they will lead to the destruction of our purity. And Paul is not shy about speaking about those things later on in the book of Ephesians. In fact, the church is most unified when we are living in the truth of God's word. I grew up in a Christian home, the oldest of four kids, but since that time, two out of the six in our family have walked away from Christian faith, and the four of us who are still Christians are very close. We talk with each other quite a bit and now joyfully all live in the same town together. And you might think that the other two members of our family, who are no longer Christians, might also be unified and close because of what they share that is different. But actually, I think the relationship between the two of them is probably the most broken in our family, sadly. And so the outside world remains divided, and as that is the case, the church should be a place of unity because of the truth and because of what God has done in us. And to me, the key thing that Paul says that makes this possible is humility, following the example of Christ. Because if you're humble, you don't think of yourself as better than others, and you want to love and serve them. And as Paul says, it takes effort and diligence to preserve the unity in the bond of peace. This means not always getting what we want. In verses 4 to 6, Paul uses the word one seven times. You probably heard me emphasizing that in the reading. And he uses it to highlight the things that the church is unified in and by. And there's a logic to this list, as you might imagine. First of all, we note that it's a Trinitarian list because of his use of Lord, probably implies Lord Jesus Christ. So then we can think of these as in reverse order or maybe ascending order. In verse 6, he says, one God and Father of us all. He points to God's acts of creation and election, the predestination, back in chapter 1. Then in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, highlights the redemption in the work of Christ by grace through faith. That's a feature of chapter 2. And then back to verse 4, stepping up, one body and one spirit and one hope. The Holy Spirit is the one who joins us together as a body and as a temple and is the assurance and deposit of our resurrection hope. So that's chapters 2 and 3 and chapter 1 as well. Okay, so that sets forth the importance of the gifts of grace that Christ gives for how we live our lives together. But what are the actual gifts that Christ gives? So now we turn to verses 7 to 13. Now, before we look to verses 8 to 10 to try to understand the puzzle of Paul's quotation from Psalm 68:18, we're going to look at verses 11 to 13, and then verse 7. This seems backwards, but trust me, I think it will make more sense. So looking at verses 11 and 12, we see the nature of the gift, or the grace. Those words are related in Greek. The gift that Paul is highlighting in this section. And that's gifts of the word. Gifts that relate to messages, teaching, proclaiming, truth, knowledge. Why are words so important? Well, words are what set us apart from animals and make us God's image distinctly. Words represent truth and knowledge and the ability to judge morality, truth and lies, right and wrong. As Paul says in Romans 10, 8 to 10, which we heard earlier, words are the starting point for our faith and the Christian life. The word of faith that we proclaim is tied to belief. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Of course, our actions do matter, but the actions flow from the words of truth that we hear and believe and then confess with our mouths. And so the roles that are in the church that are particularly tasked with sharing the word gifts, the word gift from Christ, are apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, in our churches, we recognize the gifts of evangelist and pastor or shepherd and teacher as continuing today. And other churches that are more in the charismatic tradition believe that the offices of apostle and prophet, or at least the sign gifts connected to the apostles, which are the gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues, some people believe that those gifts continue to this day. Now, I think that apostles and prophets here, like in chapter 2, verse 20, represents the written scriptures, Old and New Testament. If you want, I can explain sometime why I think that the gifts of prophecy and tongues are not for today. That's considered a non-essential in our denomination. So some churches do exercise those gifts. But regardless, including evangelist, pastor, and teacher alongside these two definitely ancient offices shows that these callings, these offices, stand in the tradition of prophet and apostle, helping people to know and believe the word of God. So these offices are Christ's gift to the church because of the importance of the word. And the word offices equip the rest of the people for the works of service. And in verses 12 and 13, we see the intended results, that the body of Christ is built up, which sounds like chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, that we would attain unity, faith, and knowledge, and maturity, verse 13. Paul also says that this word flow from Christ to the teachers and leaders to the whole body results in us all receiving the full measure of what Christ has for us. And this goes back to chapter 1, the riches, and 3:19, that we would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So those who have these proclaiming offices in the church, like myself, like Dean, like the other elders, all of us elders together, need to take it seriously. But is it just the responsibility of elders, especially teaching elders like me? Well, no. Because back in verse 7, Paul says that a measure of this grace or gift, which we see as a word gift, the truth that we are to believe, a measure of this grace has been given to each person in some form. And elsewhere, Paul does talk about other kinds of spiritual gifts, and every believer has at least one spiritual gift, and teaching is one of them for some people. But I don't think that diverse gifts, different kinds of gifts, is what Paul is talking about here. The gift, the one gift, seems to be the words of salvation and God's truth. And so even if some people are particularly gifted to teach and lead in this word-sharing, word-proclaiming effort, each one of us, every one of us, has been given the word of faith, Romans 10:8, and we have an obligation to share it. So now let's look at chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, and see what Paul tucks in here about Christ's victory over sin and death. And these verses have been the subject of a lot of debate, at least on at least two points. The first issue is the quotation from Psalm 68:18, both the precise wording of it and the meaning of it. The second issue is what it means that Christ descended into the lower regions. And we have to think about why did Paul bring this psalm into the passage? Because, you know, if it's something that can be distracting or confusing, we would ask, why bother putting it in there in the first place? And that's often a good question to ask when we're reading the Bible. What would be missing from the message of the passage if this or that verse or phrase were left out? How would it flow from one to the other if we took something out? So I've actually written something about this passage recently, which I can send you if you want more explanation. So what you're getting is a summary of one interpretation of a much debated passage. First, if you were listening closely, you noticed a difference between Psalm 68:18, which we read earlier, and how Paul quotes it here in verse 8. Psalm 68:18 says, speaking to God, and so Paul changes it to he in referring to Christ. But Psalm 68 says, you ascended on high, you took captivity captive, you took or received gifts in or among humanity, and even the rebellious, that Yahweh God would dwell. I'm rendering it in a very literalistic fashion from the Hebrew. But Paul says in the Greek, he ascended on high and gave gifts to men. So is the victorious king receiving gifts, or is he giving gifts? Now, I think that this can be explained by Paul using a different textual tradition, not Hebrew or even a Greek translation, but a textual variant that is reflected for us only in one of the Aramaic translations. I'm getting really, really in the weeds here. The second issue is Paul's inference from the victorious ascent on high that Jesus also descended to the lower parts of the earth. Now, there's a grammar question here and a theology question. Does this text refer to Jesus' incarnation, meaning that he descended from heaven to the lower parts, that is, the earth, when he took on human nature? Or does it refer to his death, when his soul descended into the lower parts of the earth, meaning the place of the dead, between Friday when he was crucified and on Sunday when he was raised? And then, if Jesus went to the place of the dead, is that hell, which we think of as a place of eternal conscious torment? Or is there a place of the dead where the souls of dead people wait around until the final judgment? And another text that is difficult to understand but might allude to this time when Jesus' body was in the tomb is 1 Peter 3:19, which says, in or by it, the Spirit, he, also, Jesus, went and preached to the imprisoned spirits. Now, these two verses are why different Christians say the Apostles' Creed differently. Either he descended into hell, or he descended to the dead. Now, I think that some of the hesitancy to think of Jesus descending to the place of the dead has to do with our use of the word hell, which we tend to associate with the final place of torment. I don't think that's where Jesus' soul went. I don't think anyone is there yet because we haven't reached Revelation 20, the judgment at the general resurrection yet. In the Old Testament, the word Sheol, seems to refer to the place of the dead, and there doesn't seem to be a difference in the place where the souls of righteous people go and the souls of wicked people go. So Sheol is not a happy place, but it's not a punishing place either. So another idea is that this Ephesians passage refers to Jesus descending to that common place of the dead and then leading forth in his resurrection the souls of those who were the righteous elect from Old Testament times until Jesus into a place of comfort that we might think of as heaven while they await the glorious resurrection at the end of time. And this is the view that makes a lot of sense to me, but there are some other biblical texts that make it problematic, where we're filling in gaps that we don't know about. So how do we think about this difficult passage, and what is the meaning of Paul looping in Psalm 68 here, and how does it support his argument? Well, a connection to another text from Paul may help us, one that we've already mentioned and we've already read, not coincidentally, Romans 10, 5 through 13. Now, this is a very nuanced and debated passage, and Paul himself, in the passage, is offering an interpretation of Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14. But the gist of it is this, that Paul substitutes Jesus for the law of Moses. In Romans 10, Paul says that just like God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai and made it plain to everyone, so Jesus came from heaven to earth to show us God's ways. And then, quoting Deuteronomy 30 in a very creative way, he says that believing and proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead and is Lord of the world is the equivalent of being righteous by keeping the law perfectly, because Jesus kept the law perfectly. And thus, the word of faith that we proclaim, that Jesus is Lord and is risen from the dead, is how we are saved, not by keeping the commandments that God gave Moses. So that's Paul in Romans 10, reading the incarnation and death and resurrection of Jesus into Deuteronomy 30. So now maybe we could see the parallels in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. The gifts that Christ gives when he ascends victorious from the grave are word gifts, the word gift. We might think of this as all of God's truths stemming from the highest truth that Jesus Christ is Lord and is risen. And this is where Psalm 68 makes perfect sense to loop in here, because it's about the God of Israel saving his people and then being recognized in his sanctuary on the mountain as the victorious Savior. And in various Jewish interpretations of Psalm 68, 18, including the Aramaic translation and tradition that Paul probably has in mind, the gifts to men from on high is the law of Moses, but for Paul, here in Ephesians and in Romans, the gift given from on high is the gospel message that Jesus is Lord. Well, so coming back, if you're following that, coming back to focus in on Ephesians 4, the point of verses 8 to 10 is that Jesus won these gifts for the church at a great cost to himself. If you receive a gift that you know didn't cost the person who gave it to you very much, then we might be grateful, but you won't value it as much as a gift that we know cost the giver something very precious. Jesus was born as a fragile baby and lived a poor and tenuous life on earth. He gave his own life in a painful execution, was separated from his father, and his soul separated from his body, so that he could give us the riches of his inheritance by his victory. And so the word gifts, as we saw earlier, are the gifts that unlock all the other blessings, because we have to hear the message that Jesus is Lord before we can believe it and be part of God's people and proclaim it. And this connects then to verse 11, talking about the word gifts that spread the name of the king, the king's reputation, so that in verse 12, the people will be equipped to serve the king. So giving out the gift is for the glory of God. The king's reputation and his exploits will spread throughout the land and even the whole world. That's our testimony of his mighty acts in ancient times and in our lives. And it's for the benefit of his people, the church. If you received a gift from a victorious king, that would define your life. That would change your identity. Can you imagine the king coming back from battle with all the weapons and the treasures of the defeated enemy And then from that storehouse, he gives you. He gives you a crown or a jewel, a necklace or something, because he loves you. Because he was thinking of you that he was protecting when he was in the heat of battle. Maybe you're even one of the captives that he rescued. And he doesn't just set you free from slavery. He gives you a gift. He gives you the enemy's sword and the enemy's helmet. You better bet that you would treasure those gifts forever, because the king who was loyal to you and was thinking of you gave them to you. And if he ever summoned you to join him in battle, you would be there, loyal, and you'd be equipped by the gifts that he had given to you, that helmet and that sword. Tuck that away in the back of your mind for when we get to Ephesians chapter 6. Remember that what Jesus won for his people is not just for their enjoyment or their security, but for the teachers and evangelists and pastors to equip the body. And it's not physical weapons that advance the kingship of God by force. It doesn't spread that way. But it's words that we are equipped with for persuasion. The word gift, the message that Jesus is risen and is the world's true Lord, are the gift, the portion for the king's loyal people. And also, they're the means for spreading his kingship even further. So then we come to verses 14 to 16, the results of this beautiful, wonderful gift. If the words of truth are properly conveyed from Christ to the teachers and shepherds and evangelists, and then to the people, then the whole body becomes rooted in truth and flourishes whatever comes along, whatever they face. So Paul's mixing here and elsewhere, mixing and moving back and forth between metaphors. He talks about a unified body working together, but also about them growing up into a mature person. He says that if they're filled with the truth, they're not going to be tossed around by the wind and the waves of false teaching and circumstances. So maybe it's more like an anchor or the roots of a strong tree, like Psalm 1. And then he says that they are fitted and held together. That reminds us of the temple language from the end of chapter 2. And all of these metaphors communicate health and stability and strength that is provided by the truth of God and his gospel, as opposed to weakness and instability and immaturity. And if we tightly and wisely hold on to the truth, the result is, as he said before, unity and integrity. And the rest of this chapter, from here on out, up through much of chapter 5, then gives us the specific applications of truth and love in the new life of the body of Christ. So that's where we're going in the weeks ahead. So as we close, I want to stress two things. First of all, I think that this passage shows how important it is to protect truth and unity. It's all well and good to talk about the truth, but what happens when we're faced with a crafty lie that even has bits of the truth in it? Those are the best kinds of lies, ones that have some truth in them. And so that's why pastors and teachers and evangelists have to be discerning to guard and proclaim the truth that Jesus won for us. But all of us, including lay people, adults and children, we need to equip ourselves by taking advantage of good teaching. We all, each and every one of us, has a measure of this gift and a responsibility, a mission to preserve it and to proclaim it, to share it correctly and faithfully with others. And similarly, it's all well and good to talk about love, but it's easy to love someone who is like me and agrees with me. As Jesus said, don't even the Gentiles do that? Love those who love them. But it's incumbent upon all of us, as Paul says in verse 3, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I've seen this done really well, and I've seen this done very poorly or even neglected. And the key difference is the softness of heart towards one another versus hardness of heart. When you see the hardness of heart, then unfortunately there's not much that can be done apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But love and truth have to be protected together. and they actually protect one another. If we hang on to the truth and don't add unnecessarily to it or subtract from it, then we will be unified, and that will make love easier. And if we love one another, then that means if we genuinely love one another, we're going to speak difficult truths that the other person needs to hear, and we're going to receive better the hard truths that another person is speaking to me because I trust that person's love for me. And the second thing I want to remind us of in closing is just to remember all that Jesus went through for our sake, because he didn't just give us these abstract truths from on high, a list of rules. Even as we're reading the book of Deuteronomy, those who are studying it with us on Sunday mornings know that it's not simply a list of rules, but God did not just give us a list of truths or words from on high. He took on human flesh and lived them for us and among us. He taught on the mountain and in the boat, but he also washed the disciples' feet and took the children in his arms and blessed them. And he died a painful death and rose victorious to give us the gifts of his love and his truth. So remember what he has done, and be confident that he will faithfully complete his task of building us up into a mature body, this temple for his presence, through whatever difficult times may come, the waves and the winds that are coming. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and remind each other continually and preach to others all that God has done for us. Amen.